The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Oh, good morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 5 here in just a minute. Luke chapter 1. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the group's pastors here at the Plano campus. And as Hunter mentioned during the announcements, at least I think he did in the other services, last week Chandler opened up, kicked off our Advent series, and we're looking, leading up to Christmas, we're looking at the various attributes of God. And so last week Chandler kicked it off looking at God as deliverer and kind of walked through the Exodus story. God delivers his people from slavery to Pharaoh out of Egypt. And this morning we're going to look at God being compassionate. So the next attribute we'll look at is God's compassion. And so what I want to do is I want to just kind of trace through the Christmas story and highlight God's compassion as exhibited in the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. So all these stories should be pretty familiar to us just living in a religious culture. And so I want to do that. But here's the thing. Before we jump into this scripture, I feel like we need to work together to reframe our minds in a way so that the reality of God's compassion would weigh on us the way that it should. And what I mean by that is I feel like when we hear that God sent his son to rescue the world, that it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, that's what God does. And in a sense, we've just come to know him that way. But in another sense, it's easy in this culture for us to believe that God owed the world a rescue plan. That God somehow was bound or obligated to do something on our behalf in response to our sin. And so, like if I were to ask you, what does God owe you? Or what does God have to do for him to still be God? Most of us would probably say, you know, nothing. He's God. But in my life, in all of our lives, there are often these things and people and gifts and relationships that if those were taken away from us, it would cause us to seriously question our conclusions about God. Is he who I thought he was? And so we live in this culture that is constantly preaching this false gospel that the world revolves around us, that we're the center of the universe. And we have these hearts that are constantly pushing our needs to the surface, our wants to the surface, and preaching to us this message that what we want is what matters most. And so whether deliberate or not, many of us have drawn these lines in the sand that if God were to cross, we would question him. We'd reconsider our conclusions about him. It's like the guy who says, well, if that's who God is, then I don't believe in him. As if that's an option. As if we're talking about the idea of God and not the reality of him. And as if the Bible teaches us that God is made in our image after our likeness instead of the other way around. And so listen, with that entitled culture, with that man-centric message, it's easy for us to come to the reality of God's compassion and just not be awed by it. It's easy for us to consider something like God's compassion and not be surprised, not be shocked. It's easy for us to come to this subject and presume it about God in such a way that leaves much room for entitlement and little room for gratitude. That's where Job was at the end of the book of Job. So Job has just all kinds of tragedy befall him and loses family and loses things. And at the end of the book, Job is incredibly frustrated with God. Believes that God owes him answers. And we know what's going on. We knew that it was a test and God tells us that. And Job passed the test. God gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But at the end of the book, Job is frustrated and demands things of God, believes that God owes him answers. And so Job calls God to court. Job demands a hearing with God and brings to God his list of questions for God to answer. And God responds to Job with a list of questions of his own. Job, where were you when I made everything? Job, where were you when I wired my world with such precision so as to sustain life? Job, when's the last time you commanded the morning? Yesterday? The day before? When's the last time, Job, that you directed the lightning? When in your life, Job, have you ever simultaneously held the universe together and then also managed every intricate detail of creation? And so Job is coming to God for answers for things that he doesn't know. And God reminds Job of that which he has forgotten. I don't owe you anything, Job. I'm God. You can trust me. I'm bigger than you. My ways are higher than you. And look, that's a really, really hard word in this culture. That's a really, really difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around in this culture, because there is this thing in us that believes about God that he is in our debt in some way. And he's not. And so we get to these junctures in redemptive history, and God acts compassionately, not because he has to, but because he loves us. So Adam and Eve are walking away from the garden and have just rebelled against God. And God, not because he has to, but in his compassion, he clothes them. And he tells them that one day the serpent's head is going to be crushed. And then God initiates a relationship with a pagan named Abraham, not because he has to, but because he chooses to, and says that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then God hears the cries of his people in slavery in Egypt and delivers them out of his compassion, but not because he has to. And when we get to the Christmas story, the passages that we're going to consider, what we see here is that God hears the prayers of his people. God listens to a people who are waiting for a savior, and he acts on their behalf, but not because he is obligated to. So when we observe God's compassion, the very first reality that we observe is that the fact that God chooses to do anything at all is compassionate. And so we'll observe this specifically in two ways. One, we'll observe this in the people that God chooses to use and in the rule that he brings in King Jesus. So look at Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. The very first thing to happen in the Christmas story is you have this proclamation that a prophet has come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So if you read the Old Testament, there's prophecies that God would send one like Elijah who would prepare the way for Jesus, who would prepare the way for the Christ. And the very first thing that happens is an angel goes to this couple to tell them that they're going to be the parents of this prophet. And so you have Zacharias and Elizabeth. And here's their bio, if you will. Here's their resume. Zacharias is a priest. And what he's doing when the angel comes to him is he is in Jerusalem at the temple, and he is one of only a few guys in the world who is allowed into the temple to burn incense as an offering to God. That's a big deal. The temple is the place where heaven and earth intersect. God's presence is held. And so Zacharias, twice a year, would go and he would serve in this capacity for 1 week. And not only that, but Zacharias is from this long lineage of priests. His dad was a priest. His dad's dad was a priest. And so he has this rich religious heritage. And then he married a girl, Elizabeth, who says she's from the daughters of Aaron. Aaron was the very first priest. And so her dad was a priest, and her dad's dad was a priest. And so together they are this couple who has a rich religious heritage. But not only that, verse 6 says that they are righteous in the sight of God. Listen to this, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. All of them? Like, can that be said about anyone in this room? Of course not. It's the weekend, right? Walking blamelessly in all the characteristics and requirements and the commandments of the Lord. This couple is righteous. This couple is faithful. This is a power couple, right? Like, let them lead a home group. They're very righteous, very faithful. But they don't have any kids. It says that they have no child because Elizabeth is barren and they are old in years. This is the part of their story that's just inconsistent with the rest. This is the part of their story that you read the first half of it, and then this enters in, and it's just confusing. You scratch your head. Because in Judaism, in their culture, in the first century, barrenness was a reproach. You were barren as a sign of judgment from God as a result of sin in your life. It was a curse. And so you have this weird tension in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life in that they are righteous, they are obedient, and yet they appear to everyone else as if they're cursed. So in God's sight, they are righteous, but in everyone else's, they are suspect. And so you can imagine the painful and awkward conversations they would have to have over and over and over again. Hey, Zacharias, where are your kids? We don't have any. Elizabeth, where are your sons who are going to carry on in their father's priestly work? I can't. So what did you do? No, nothing. We're righteous. We're blameless. No. What did you do? What sin did you commit? No, we're not hiding anything. We're faithful. And so it's in that tension, it's in that hurt, it's in that trial that God has compassion, not because he has to. But God decides that Elizabeth and Zacharias, in their old age, they would be the parents of John the Baptist, who Jesus later calls the greatest man born among women. And so the angel shows up to Zacharias in the temple and says, Zacharias, you're going to have a kid. And Zacharias doesn't believe him. Like, so for me, if there's an angel in front of me talking to me, all of my biggest life questions are answered in that moment, right? But Zacharias just can't wrap his mind around it. He'd prayed for so long and just given up. And so see God's compassion even in that. Like, listen, he is coming to answer a prayer that Zacharias has stopped asking for. Like, the prayer that Zacharias no longer believes, God has not forgotten. God is more long-suffering and patient about the prayers in Zacharias' life than he himself is. God's compassionate in that. And then you get Elizabeth's response in 25. I'll just read it to you. She realizes that she's pregnant, and Elizabeth responds, and she says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. In the days when God looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from among men." Just think of all the years that she prayed. Think of all the years that she hoped. And God, in his compassion, at the end of her life, opens her womb. Think of all the days that she came in from the city, or she came in from the synagogue after an awkward conversation or after a heartbreaking interchange, and she goes into her room and she just weeps and is confused and is hurt and feels inadequate. And in that moment, God says, Elizabeth, I see you. I hear you. Just wait. I've got plans for you. This won't last forever. And so God, in his compassion, he simultaneously answers the prayer of a waiting people by first answering the prayer of these waiting parents. He's compassionate. And then you get the next set of characters in the story, Mary and Joseph, in verse 26. Let's read together. Luke 1, 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, the angel said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept wondering the kind of greeting this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" So God is becoming flesh. God is sending his son into the world, and he handpicks this couple to be the parents of his son. And we get their bio. You get Mary and Joseph. Mary was a Palestinian peasant, a servant, a maiden. And if she's engaged to a man, that would have made her, culturally, that would have made her about 13 or 14 or 15 years old. And she's engaged to a man whose name is Joseph, and he's a blue-collar carpenter. Nothing special, nothing attractive. And they're both together from this city called Nazareth, which there's nothing wrong with it. It's just not that big of a deal, right? And so Jesus is later criticized for being from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of there? Just because it's not noteworthy. And so Mary is this 13, 14-year-old Palestinian peasant from Nazareth. The modern-day equivalent would be some poor high school freshman from Tyler, Texas, right? Like, not, nothing against Tyler, but you get it, right? So, I'm from East Texas myself, so it's, let's just own it. And so God is coming, and he is presenting his plan, his redemption story, his rescue plan. And the characters that he begins recruiting for that are a couple of nobodies. And then Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and God says, we need an audience for this. Like, this is a big deal. Emmanuel, God with us. We need an audience. We need someone who can come and herald the good news. And he sends his angel to a group of shepherds. Guys who had been considered both physically and culturally unclean. They hung out with sheep all day. And so God says, come watch, come look what I've done. And what's interesting about this is the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sends Jesus. In other words, he is about to split history into two. Everything before Jesus and everything after Jesus. And God is coming and he's working, and all that the people had waited for and all that the people had hoped for is now coming to fruition. And the all-star cast that he recruits are a bunch of peasants. And it's just, it's weird for us. We're reading this and it's like, no, he should, not them. So what is God doing? And Mary tells us a little bit of what God's doing in verse 46 of this chapter. Mary and Elizabeth get together. Elizabeth is her cousin. Elizabeth's pregnant. Mary is pregnant. So they get together and they're like, we're pregnant. And that's in the Greek. And Mary just starts singing in verse 46. And she gives us a snapshot into what God's doing. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. In his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm and scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. So Mary tells us what God is up to. God is working and in his plans and in his purposes, and he chooses to work in such a way that he sees the humble and the lowly and he exalts them. God scans the fringes of society. And he scans the fringes of the religious landscape and the cultural landscape. And he sees the marginalized and the outcast and the peasant and the poor. And he says, I have not forgotten you. Your culture thinks nothing of you. Your rulers trample over you. Your religious elite condemn and judge you. But I see you. I've got a spot for you. I'm going to use you, not because I have to, but because I love you. And so, you get this picture that God just doesn't play by our rules in this. God doesn't see the world the way that we see the world. God doesn't measure value the way that we measure value. And so God comes in and he uses a bunch of peasants and he uses a bunch of humble and he uses a bunch of forgottens, because when he uses those people to carry out his plans and purposes, God and God alone gets all the credit. And those he uses get all the joy. He's compassionate. And so for us, in our culture, especially in a season like this, this is both encouraging but yet challenging. Because this isn't how our world works. Like, if God had asked us to consult him, we would have said, look, you need to go find a princess somewhere, right? You need to go into the city. Don't go into the farmland. Go into the city. Find someone with a lot of money. Find someone with a lot of clout. Find someone. Make a reality show out of it. Get a lot of attention, God, so that people know what you're doing. And God just doesn't play by these rules, because his world doesn't work like our world works. The marketing cry of our culture is be seen, like get noticed. And it's weird because there's this contradiction in our culture, because the way that you stand out, everyone's saying stand out, be seen, and there's this encouragement for us to stand out, but the way in which you stand out is by looking like everyone else. Wear what they wear, drive what they drive, use what they use, party where they party. And God just doesn't play by those rules. And so the challenge for us is, if God were going to use us in his plan right now, would he have to circumvent our ego to do so? Would he have to take away our worldly lenses, our worldly values, our worldly measurements of success and attraction and replace them with his? Would he have to humble you before he could use you? But then there's this encouragement, because what I've found, I haven't been a pastor long, but I've been a pastor enough to know that this is a really hard season for a lot of people. Maybe because of the holidays, or maybe just because of life, and we're entering into a season where a lot of the world is really happy and a lot of the world is really celebratory, and then there are those that are just very lonely and don't have a lot. So you've got the haves and the have-nots, and maybe some of you in this room are saying, I align a lot more with the people in the story that you're describing than I do with maybe the people in this room. And the encouragement in that is that the same God who heard Zacharias' prayer, the same God who opened Elizabeth's womb, he hears you in his compassion. The same God who uses a guy like Joseph and who uses a girl like Mary, he sees you working faithfully at your job, living righteously when no one is watching. Because listen, the goal for us is to not be popular. God doesn't care if we're popular. God cares if we're faithful. God doesn't want us to be impressive. God wants us to find him impressive. And so if you're in this room and you just don't have a lot and you don't know a lot and you don't feel included and you genuinely believe you're on the outskirts and you just don't have a lot that everyone else does, your value is not found in how much you hold. Your value is found in who holds you. And God is compassionate. And then you get the other side of this, where God is compassionate in the people he chooses to use, but then God is compassionate in the rule that he brings in King Jesus. And listen to me, this is the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is the announcement of a king. That's it. All of the language that's used in this story, Mary's told that he'll have the throne of his father David, he'll reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. A king has come. And you get this explicitly in Matthew chapter 2. Flip back over a couple pages to the left, Matthew chapter 2. I want to show us. The picture of the kind of king that Jesus is. Matthew 2, you get the story of this horrible guy named Herod. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 2. It says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So these guys, there's probably not three of them, there's probably more, but the magi, the kings, the wise men, right, they enter into this story, and they're very popular around Christmas time. You often probably see them at Jesus's birth, like giving gifts to Jesus, to like a baby manger Jesus, right? But in reality, they saw the star in the east when Jesus is born. And so they're traveling. More than likely, when they actually get to Jesus, they get to like a one-year-old or 15-month-old Jesus, right? So listen, if the wise men are a part of the nativity scene in your living room, don't freak out. Just move them to the kitchen. They're on their way. Be biblical. But you have these guys, they come in to this guy named Herod and said, "Where's the king of the Jews?" And let me just summarize this for time's sake. Herod's troubled by this. He gathers his guys around and says, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" And they quote that Bethlehem, a ruler's coming out of Bethlehem. Herod calls the magi together and tells them this, "Go and find him. And when you find him, come back and let me know where he is, because I want to go and worship him." The magi go, they find Jesus, they offer their gifts, and are told in a dream not to go back to Herod. In verse 16, let's look. Herod realizes that he's been tricked. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged." And here's what he does. "He sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi." What is happening? Like, what is this guy doing? What is he so afraid of? What is he so angry about? All of the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity, would have been about 20 to 30 little boys, which is exactly the number of two-year-old and under little boys that we have in Little Village during our 5 o'clock service. It's a tragedy. It's an unspeakable. The soldiers would have gone in, they would have done what they were there to do, and they would have left, and they would have left Bethlehem forever changed, forever scarred. The people in Columbine have not stopped talking about what happened years ago. The people in Bethlehem would have talked about that and cried about that and grieved over that. It changed that city in tragedy. So what is this guy doing? Here's Herod's bio. Herod's the governor of Galilee, and in 37 BC, he is appointed as king of Judea by Octavius and Antony. He's not a real king. His kingship is given to him by Rome, who's really in charge. But the way that he got his throne, the way that he got his reign was just through bribery and betrayal, which basically means he pays off a lot of the guys on top and he kills a lot of the guys beside and below. He's not a good guy. And so he lives in this tension where the people above him, he lives in fear of them because Rome could just come in and do whatever they wanted to him. And then the people below him don't respect him. He called himself the King of the Jews. That was his favorite title for himself, but he wasn't actually a real Jew. He was only a half Jew. And so his reign lived in this constant state of turmoil, always threatened. There were multiple assassination attempts on him in his life, including one from his own son who tried to poison him. And so Herod is an angry man. Herod is a scared man. He is as brutal as a terrorist and as insecure as a grown man taking a selfie. That was a confession. It was a confession. So here's a list of people that Herod killed to protect his reign. He once killed 45 rich men in his city because he needed their money to be able to pay off Rome. He killed his mother-in-law, killed his brother-in-law. He killed two nephews. He killed his wife, and he killed three of his sons. This didn't actually happen, but at one point, Herod had this mandate out that the day that he died, he wanted all of the Jewish noblemen in the region to also be killed so that there would be genuine mourning in the land on the day of his death because he knew no one would cry for him. At the end of his life, he's trying to decide who's going to take over his reign. Two of his sons had already betrayed him and he had them killed. His third son is plotting his assassination. He doesn't know who's going to take over his reign. He doesn't know what's going to become of his kingdom. And all of a sudden, a bunch of guys from the east come in and say, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews?" He says, "That's me. You're in my palace. I'm the king of the Jews." I said, No. Read your Bible. There's a king coming to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod, in his fear, in his insecurity, goes and he has all those little boys killed. So this is the kind of oppression that God's people lived under. This is the kind of ruler they had. But it's bigger than that. Like Matthew includes this in his gospel, whereas the other guys don't, and he includes it for a reason. And the reason he does is to show us that this is the kind of rule that the world offers. This is the kind of king that the world produces. So regardless of when Jesus was born, there was always a Herod, there was always a Hitler, there was always an ISIS, some sort of contrasting rule that the world had produced. And so Jesus enters into this landscape as a contrast to Herod, as the better king, the true king. Herod is a parody. Herod is the fake. Herod's the fraud. He's trying to mimic the reality of Jesus' reign and Jesus' rule. And so you get this contrast where Herod murders children to protect his reign, but Jesus welcomes children as examples of those who will enjoy his reign. Herod oppresses his people through taxation. Jesus delivers his people by canceling their debt. Out of fear, Herod kills his family. Out of love, Jesus dies for his enemies. And then the greatest contrast, Herod no longer reigns. Jesus' kingdom has no end. And so Jesus is the true king, the real king. The Christmas story is the announcement that the better rule is here, the better king is here, and there is no threat to his throne. God exalts him. God vindicates him. In the end, Jesus is the only one left standing. Every tyrant is exposed. Every claim to power is brought low, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So he can be born to poor parents. He can be raised in a humble home. He can make friends with peasants and marginalized society, because king is not something he's trying to become. King is what he's been from birth, and you don't have to try to protect that which can't be taken away. So his bio reads, remember the guy who couldn't walk? He's running around now. Remember the guy who was blind? He sees now. Remember the lady who was sick? Shouldn't have to go to the doctor now. Remember my buddy Lazarus who died? I rose him again. Remember when I went to the cross and they put me in the tomb and 3 days later I walked out leaving death behind me? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, the true king. And so it puts before us this decision we have to make, this option that we have. Whose rule do we want? Because listen, everyone bows the knee to something. Our culture sells this bill of goods of freedom and individualism and self-actualization, and everyone worships something. Everyone submits to something, someone. And everything else but Jesus is the parody. Money as king is a parody. It's a fickle master that you can't keep and can't take with you. Sex as king is a parody. It promises a satisfaction that it never delivers, so you're always seeking, never attaining. You as king are a parody. You can't carry the weight of all that your heart longs to worship. Jesus as king is life. His kingdom has no end. They assassinated him and he came back to life. So where's the compassion in this? Jesus, like, God is compassionate. Where's the compassion in this? And Jesus as king is only good news if we are made fit for his kingdom. I was born an enemy of God. I was born an opponent of Jesus. And so for this to be good news for me, something has to be done for me as a sinner to become a citizen. And so God, in his compassion, sends Jesus, the better king, to the cross. So we don't have a king who sends us to fight his battles to expand his kingdom. We have a king who fights our battles on our behalf. And so he takes our sin on himself. And an innocent man is treated like a guilty man so that guilty men and women might be treated as innocent by God. And so he conquers us in our rebellion. He turns our sinning into submission. He turns our running into worship. And if you're a believer in here, then at some point, God had compassion on you to open your eyes to that truth. At some point, God had compassion on you to rescue you from the kingdom of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so for me, I'm a little boy and I'm riding in the car with my mom and I'm asking questions and she shares the gospel with me and God opens up my eyes, gives me ears to hear. He saves me. Forgave my sins. He welcomed me as a former enemy into his kingdom as both a citizen and a son. And without him, I'd be at the mercy of the Herods of the world, or the mercy of the gods of the world, or the mercy of the fake kings of the world, or at the mercy of the deceptive rule of my own heart. But he's compassionate. And so this is where it turns for us. This is where it changes for us, because if that's true, it affects how we live our lives. Like, there's this rhythm throughout the Bible that our vertical relationship has direct consequences on our horizontal relationships. And so if we are recipients of compassion, we will extend compassion. If we're grateful, if it's fresh, if we've not forgotten the joy of our salvation, we will be so moved by having been treated compassionately that we will then treat others compassionately. And so about a year and a half ago, my dad and my little brother are driving from DFW back home. They live 5 hours west of here. And they're driving on Interstate 20 and it's pouring down rain. Going 70 miles an hour, hydroplane, and the truck just starts rolling. My little brother is in the back seat. He was born with a birth defect called spina bifida, so he's paralyzed from the waist down, and he's had several operations in his life, and because of his condition and because of the surgeries he's had, he's not supposed to be in any kind of situation where his body is jarred. He's not supposed to ride roller coasters, much less be in a car wreck. And so the truck is flipping, and it slides in the other lane, facing oncoming traffic, and my dad, in fear, turns around to check on my little brother, and there's these two ladies there. two women who'd been driving behind him. One of them was a physical therapist. The other one was a nurse. And almost before the car comes to a stop, they were in the back seat. And one of them's just holding my little brother's head, keeping him stable. And he was fine. So 3 weeks later, I'm driving in my car, and I'm following this lady, and all of a sudden, she just gets ran into by this truck. And I remember those ladies who cared, who showed compassion to my family. And I got out of my car, and I ran up to her car, and I opened up the passenger door, and I crawled in, and I said, "Are you okay?" Because I had been a recipient of compassion, and in my gratitude, I was eager to extend that compassion the way that it had been extended to me. And that's what God would have us do. That's the way God would have us react. There's a seminary experiment. There's a famous seminary experiment involving the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. A guy comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus quotes the commandments, the last part of which is, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy said, "Okay, well then who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells this story. There's a guy walking down the street and he gets beat up and left for dead. And this Levite, this righteous guy, right? He's walking down the street and he sees the man in need and walks along on the other side and does nothing. And then you have this priest who's walking down the street and he sees the man in need and walks on the other side and does nothing. And then you have this Samaritan, the most unlikely of characters, somebody who is ethnically unclean. A Jew would not have even have eaten lunch with this guy. And it says that his heart was full of compassion for the man. And he puts him on his horse, and he takes him and bandages his wounds and pays for his lodging and loves him, has compassion on him. And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." So there's this experiment with a bunch of seminary students where they took a bunch of these seminary students and they brought them into a room and they said, "You're going to deliver a talk on the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So take some time to prepare your talk, and then you're going to go to a different, each of you individually is going to go to a different building and you're going to deliver that talk to a group of people." And so they have some time, they're reading through it, the same story that I just recited to you, reading through it. And they come back in, they separate them into a couple different groups, and they tell one of the groups, "Okay, hey, it's time to go deliver your talk. You've got a few minutes, get over there." And then they tell the other group, "Hey, it's time to go deliver your talk. You're running late, so you better hurry." Each of them go individually to this other building to deliver their Good Samaritan speech, and on the way, they encounter a man in an alleyway collapsed, suffering from some sort of illness, some sort of condition, having a heart attack or in need. The condition is unknown, but what is apparent is that the man needs help. And so the experiment was, would they stop? Overall, 40% of the seminary students offered some sort of aid to the man. But of those who were told that they were late, of that group, 10% stopped to offer any help to the man. In fact, some of them even stepped over his body on their way to talk about being a Good Samaritan. It's a group of guys that cared more about being the messenger than they did about living the message. And how dangerous is that for us as Christians in a season like this? Jesus is the reason for the season, joy to the world, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we're so busy, so rushed, so frantic to spend and to decorate and to celebrate. And if in our celebrating, if in our festivities, if in our going about and our buying and our living in the moment and celebrating the season, if we get all of that but miss compassion, then we've missed it. If we're more marked by consumerism than compassion, then we've missed it. So I think there are three ways where we as a church can show compassion in the next several weeks. One is by simply meeting people in their need, finding those who are lonely, finding those who are suffering, finding those who are in need, and pushing back the darkness with the truth of the gospel by means of compassionate acts, spending our money, spending our time. whether that's through an organization globally, one of the ones we have in the foyer, or whether that's through something. Yeah. But the challenge is, don't step over the hungry on your way to eat this holiday season. Don't step over the poor on your way to spend. Don't step over the lonely on the way to family. Don't step over the oppressed on your way to enjoy peace. And then another way I think we show compassion is just in our relationships, making peace. Like, the holidays are weird. Like, they have this way of forcing you into close proximity with people that we try to avoid the rest of the year. And so for many of us, that's people that have hurt us, or many of us, that's people that have wounded us, or many of us, people who we need to forgive. Or, and might we remember that God shows compassion to us while we were his enemy? That God shows compassion to us while we had wronged him. And so what would it look like this holiday season for you to show compassion to your enemies? Even if that means that you have to care more about your enemy than you do about your wounds. And then the last way I think that is just most prevalent and most pressing is to show compassion by announcing the good news of Jesus to someone. Maybe it's a Christian who needs to be reminded of the gospel, or maybe it's someone who is far from God, who's outside of the kingdom, who you need to share the gospel with and invite them under the reign and rule of Jesus, who loves them and died for them. Somebody did that to you? If you're a Christian here, somebody told you. Some preacher, some author, some friend, some roommate, somebody had compassion on you. So for me, it was my mom. I told you, my mom showed compassion on me in sharing the gospel with me. And for my mom, it was her Aunt Betsy, who, when she was in high school, my mom became a believer, and my aunt welcomed her into her home. She moved from where she was living, wasn't raised in a Christian home, and moved in with my aunt, and my aunt discipled her. It was supposed to be for a summer, but at the end of that summer, she realized that she wasn't ready to go back, and so my aunt let her live there for an entire year, teaching her, loving her, showing compassion on her. And I was once telling my story, which is my mom's story, which is my Aunt Betsy's story, and I realized I didn't know her side. Like, I didn't know how she came to faith, and so I called her. I hadn't talked to her in years. She doesn't live around here, and so I called her, and I said, hey, here's what I'm doing, and just want to know, hey, who told you? So she's in junior high, and a family member paid for her to go to some conference or some camp, and the Lord opened her eyes, and the Lord saved her. And she said, hey, you know, whoever you're telling this story to, would you tell them something for me? And I said, sure. She said, tell them God's faithful. Tell them that through suffering and through divorce and through rape and through tragedy, God's faithful. He is today who he was then. I said, I'll tell him. And I'm about to hang up the phone, and I said, wait. Hey, thank you. Like, thank you for showing compassion on my mom. Thank you for telling her. Thank you for letting her in. Thank you for walking with her, suffering with her. Thank you. I'm different because of that. Like, because of what you did to her, and she in turn shared with me, my life has changed. I am who I am. I do what I do because of what you did in her life. Thank you. And I hung up the phone, and I immediately thought, I want that phone call someday. Like, I want someone somewhere at some point to call me and say, hey, you might not know me very well, but I have a roommate, or I have a sibling, or I have a spouse, and you shared the gospel with them, and they in turn shared it with me. You showed compassion to them, and they showed compassion to me, and because of that, I'm different. My life is different. I'm changed. I'll never be the same. Thank you. And this season is a wonderful season. It's a great context in which we can show compassion to others by sharing the gospel with them. So what I want to do is, the band's going to come up, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing. And I think our first reaction to all of this should be gratitude by way of worship. We're going to sing songs about God being a good father, and we're going to sing songs about Jesus being better. And so if God has shown compassion to you, which he has, And if your heart is full of gratitude for all that God has done, may that manifest in the next few moments with us offering our praises to him for who he is and what he's done, because he is compassionate. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you, God, for showing me compassion. You didn't have to do that. You weren't obligated to me. You didn't owe me anything, and thank you. Thank you for those in this room who believe you, who've trusted in you, and God, for the Christian who's just having a hard time reconciling some of the tension in their life and reconciling some of the hardship in their life with your compassion. I pray that you would just overwhelm them with reminders of all of the ways that you've acted in the past, and that they would look to those for confidence of what you'll do in the future. For those that don't know you, Jesus, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open their eyes, that you, by their Spirit, would call them from worship and submission to some king or some god or something, and you'd call them out of that into worship of you, King Jesus. You're worthy and you're good. You'll never fail. We trust you with this time. We'll respond as you lead. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.